Well, one result of continued biblical instruction is that we get an adjustment, not chiropractic, but a value adjustment. And we begin to learn what is truly important. So many things clamor for our validation, for our approval, for our recognition. But along the way, we've encountered what we've called kingdom inversions. And that is how the kingdom of God turns the values of this age upside down and inside out. As Jesus says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God in Luke 16:15. Now, in our afternoon studies, we've been looking recently at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In our last study together, we saw how Paul reminded us of all these things given to us by God, and we rehearsed the blessings of our salvation, blessings that we have even now in union with Christ Jesus, particularly united to him in his death and in his resurrection, so that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ in Romans 8 and verse 17. We looked at a number of verses that encourage us that in Christ we possess all things, that Christ has obtained for us all things, and that we are Christ's, and that Christ is ours, and Christ is God's, and our inheritance is nothing other than God himself, as we are joint heirs of Christ Jesus. So that all things, which would include not only the blessings of our salvation, but all things working together for good for those who are the called according to God's purposes. Of course, our challenge and our liability is to devalue all these things that come to us from God, and to struggle to live according to that inverted dynamic of the kingdom that turns the values and the treasures of this world into what Paul calls dung, the things that he learned to reevaluate when he sees the precious value of knowing Christ Jesus. We're inclined to give undue value and esteem to the things of this age. Now we need to be balanced because the things of this age are created by God and they're good and they're to be enjoyed. And we are to be thankful for the abundant good things that God gives to us to enjoy in this present order of creation. And of course, the apex of that is the enjoyment of Christ himself, the very gift of the Spirit who communicates Christ to us as we live in communion with him as his disciples. So we enjoy the good things of this life, but our identity and the dynamic in which we relate to the things of this world, this dynamic of death and resurrection, our purpose in this world does not terminate upon the things of this world, but have an eternal kingdom purpose. And our destiny, that to which we are oriented, that for which we have been saved, is not of this present realm. And so we are called to get priorities correct, not to be like Martha, who got herself so distracted by so many things. And Jesus had to say to her, you know, there's only one thing that's necessary. Get this priority. See, Mary, she's giving an example. There she is, seated at Jesus' feet, eager to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things that your heavenly Father knows that you have need of, all these other things will be given according to God's wisdom and purposes for each one of us. Similarly here, when Paul in verse 18 says, all these things, he's referring, as we saw, to the salvation that we have in verses 14 and 15 and the various blessings that can be referred to in the immediate context. But here he distills all these things into one specific thing, and that is reconciliation to God. Reconciliation to God. We need to esteem and to value and to treasure the worth and the importance of what Paul says in verse 18. This is the God who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. Paul is going to tell us that we've been given the privilege of having the service of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, that we have a message for the entire world, this message of reconciliation in verse 19, that we have a calling to urge others to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. That if we're going to do that, we're going to have some esteem, some value, an appreciation, an awareness of this wonderful reconciliation that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. We're not going to take stewardship of something that we don't deem worthy or precious. We'll neglect it. We'll leave it to the side. It won't be prominent and foremost in our engagements with others if we don't value and esteem it. So I want us to consider this afternoon our need for reconciliation. Now, reconciliation has at its root this idea of an exchange. In its common usage, it's the idea of a restoring of a previously broken relationship, a relationship that has become disconnected, fractured, even hostile. It's used with the idea of making peace between enemies. Now, we need to know that God reconciles himself to us. We don't reconcile God to us. He reconciles us to him. And we need to understand this afternoon our need for reconciliation. It's rooted, first of all, in man's hostility against God. Man's hostility against God. Now, I don't think that people are generally walking around thinking, you know, I'm living at war with God. But their unawareness doesn't make it untrue. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul reminds us, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were reconciled to God while we were enemies. We were in opposition, at war, with God. Now, some people may have an awareness of being intentionally in opposition with God, having an intentional animosity against God and against Jesus Christ. Every now and then, you run up to people who are angry at the idea of Christ or the idea of the God of the Bible. But most people, by and large, are oblivious to their being an enemy of God. Their consciences are insensitive and dull, and they're hardened to the reality of their sin. And you remember Paul even said it wasn't until the law said you shall not covet that he realized he's coveting all the time. And it was that use of the law that communicated to him what he called the utter sinfulness of sin. We don't think of sin in its utter sinfulness. We may feel a measure of remorse or regret or even a sense of guilt in our mistreatment of others. We say things, do things. But we need to understand that reconciliation here that Paul is speaking about is reconciliation with God, primarily and foremost, because we need to be reconciled with God who we have mistreated. Think of that. Mistreating God. We need to see, if you turn to Psalm 51, what David understood and recognized in this most wonderful expression of repentance in which he experiences reconciliation. We need to see what David understood in verse 4 of Psalm 51. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You stand back and say, wait a minute, David, you're writing this psalm, as the superscription tells us, on the occasion of having committed adultery and having committed murder. And that war crime that you committed in order to have Uriah killed cost the lives of some 30 other soldiers, which translated into 30-some widows and how many orphans. And here you're saying, against God, against you and you only, I have sinned? Yes. Yes. Because it was God's law that was broken when he took that woman in his arms. It was God's law that was broken when he sent that soldier to the front line to be killed. It was God that he sinned against. I want us to meditate upon that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. We've sinned against God. You know, people ask the question, well, how can God send sinners to an infinity of punishment when they've only committed little finite sins? Because their sin isn't against time, it's against God. Their sin isn't against limited space, it's against God. Because your sin is a violation of God. Our sin is a rebellion and violation of the infinite God. And it has infinite significance. When God stops being God, then our sin is no longer sin against him. But as long as God is God, sin, as David understands, is against God. And when you study the doctrine of hell, you come to learn that people continue sinning against God in hell. They're continually angry against God in hell. They're continually blaspheming God in hell. It's not as though they're in hell and just, you know, sitting by the lake of fire and drinking hot chocolate. No. They are in active, angry rebellion against God. John rightly tells us in 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of God's authority. It's a breaking of God's law. But I want us to consider for a moment that sin is a revolt against God as God. And that's what Paul brings to our attention when he says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. It's God against whom we've sinned, and God takes the initiative and reconciles us to himself. Not to a standard of morality per se, but to God himself. Sin is a revolt against God as God because it is also a rejection of man as creature. One writer says sin is cosmic mutiny. It is a rebellion against what is. Not only legal violation, but a violation of reality, a violation of what actually is. It's an attempt to make oneself into God. It is to attribute deity to the creature. It is to de-God God and to turn him into a creature in order to gain some sort of mastery and control over him, acquire his powers. And this is done because of a rejection of the Word of God and a commitment to rival revelation that begins, indeed, has God said. And you open up the ear of the heart to lies. And you begin to slander God. Well, maybe he's not as good as what I've heard. Maybe he's not as righteous. Maybe I can sin and get away with it. Maybe, in fact, I could do a better job of running my life than God. And the disrespect and slander against God, the violation of the first table of the law issues very quickly into a violation of the second. And not only do we live in hostility against God, but against everything in his world, including others. And we need to see that sin is against this holy, transcendent, good creator and judge who comes to us in grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So sin is not a mere circumstance that somebody finds himself in as though he were just passive. And it's not something that is sort of like he really is ambivalent about. He doesn't really care toward God, or he's indifferent. No, it is actual enmity against God. That's what Paul describes in Romans 1:30, haters of God. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, their mind is set on the flesh and it is hostile toward God. That's the picture of men gnashing their teeth in the New Testament. That's the facial expression upon those who were chucking stones at Stephen. They were gnashing their teeth. That's why Paul was run out of so many towns and beaten so often. Couldn't punch God, but they could punch Paul. That's why Peter and the rest of the apostles, except for John, were all martyred. They were all martyred. What is that if it's not hostility? What is that if it's not animosity? If you think that an unsaved man can come into proximity with God and not evidence hostility, well, just consider what was done when God became man and dwelt among men. What did they do to God? Man's hostility against God came to its climax as the crowd cried repeatedly to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And that then brings us, secondly, to meditate upon God's wrath against men. Now again, we need to understand that God is not some cosmic force. God is personal, transcendent, holy love. He is the good creator. He is the righteous lawgiver. He acts. He speaks. He is the supreme ruler of all that exists. If we're going to truly understand our sin and our hostility to God, we must have good theology. We must understand who this God is. Sin will not be seen as being utterly sinful if it is not seen in relation to this God, this one true and living God with whom we have to do. And as much as men have a tendency to trivialize the goodness of this creation, to trivialize their sin, we need to understand the wrath of God. We need to understand the curse of death. We need to be shocked by it. It's something, of course, we all confront, and it's something in which we live. But we need to be shocked at the tragedy. Adam is being banished from the garden. Adam is being cast out. God is abandoning men to their self-destructive sins in Romans 1. It needs to shock us. It needs to bring some tears to our eyes when we see these commercials that are flooding us with these images of perversion. We need to be shocked. That's terrible. That's a demonstration of God standing back and giving men over. And it's tragic. Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." Paul says, it's in light of the coming judgment of God and that we see ourselves and others and the deeds that are being done in the body. And we all have a moral assessment of our behavior and others' behavior. And we categorize everything. Well, that's good, that's bad. And Paul says, that is evidence to the God who's calling you to judgment. And we're appealing to your conscience. Come clean now while it is the day of salvation, as he says in chapter 6. Acknowledge your sin to this God now, because we are being called to judgment. And notice, Paul does not say they must all appear. What does it say? It says we must all appear. We must all appear. Now, we're grateful to know that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that in Christ Jesus, we have passed out of death into life. And that there is, in the future, for believers in Christ Jesus, the day of judgment will be the distribution of rewards for service rendered. And that should be a tremendous motivator for all of us. That should be a tremendous motivator for all of us. You know what the experience of men outside of Christ is? Life under the sun. Vanity of vanity. What's the point? You drive by and you see that deer carcass on the side of the road while you're on your way to a funeral. That's life under the sun. Vanity of vanities. And after Paul instructs us to the glories of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends up and says, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the working of the Lord, work of the Lord, knowing that what? Your labor is not what? In vain. You have purpose. You have significance. You have meaning. A meaning that will be revealed on the day of judgment. So get to work, because your labor is not in vain. But for those outside of Christ, wrath, indignation, tribulation, and distress. So enjoy these things. Enjoy this reconciliation, because it's of grace. It's not something deserved. It's something that has been given to you. These things are from God. Marvel. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. I have the opportunity in the time that is yet before me, God sparing me, to lay up treasures in heaven where rust doesn't corrode and moth doesn't eat away and thieves don't come in and break and steal. I have significance. I have purpose. I have a privilege. I'm reconciled. I have peace with God. The day of judgment presses upon me, yes. So let's get to work while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. All of these things are from God who reconciled us to himself. Paul says, I want you to think of your salvation under this term, reconciliation. On the basis of what? Well, back to Romans 5 again. And we read there in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, or rather enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How? Because of the cross of Christ. Because of the blood of Christ. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who was offered up for our transgressions and who was raised for our justification, so that we stand before God justified, not condemned. We stand as those having been given salvation. Salvation from what? From the wrath of God. God has saved us from God. God has saved us from his own wrath. None could save us from God's wrath but God. And we need to appreciate that. We need to marvel at that. We need to get fired up about that. We need to percolate with the joy and the wonder. I've been reconciled to God. To God. The one against whom I have so often sinned and blasphemed and defamed and dishonored. We've been saved from wrath. You believe that? Most people don't. The doctrine of annihilation has become very popular, even among quote-unquote evangelical circles in our day. The idea of reincarnation has become very, very popular. Even more popular among so-called evangelicals is the idea of universalism. Everybody's going to get saved at the end of it all. I mentioned going to funerals, attending funerals. Amazing to me. Nobody's going to hell these days. It's paganism, my friends. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved from hell, which is justly deserved because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And the revelation of God in his holiness against sin can be nothing other than what is described in the scripture as hell. Hell is God's revelation of himself to those who hate him, who are in hostility against him. And if you take a picture of them, they're gnashing their teeth. Paul says, we were once children of wrath, even as the rest. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been reconciled to God himself, by God himself, through Jesus Christ. So come to the table today. Reconciled, forgiven, justified, not a child of wrath, but a child of God, an heir of God and the fellow heir of Christ Jesus. And all that is good and all that is glorious, all of that is yours. For you are Christ's and Christ's is God's. And all of these things is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus. Amen.